Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you back this evening. Tonight, we are going to continue our study through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 is where we will be focusing. And we are almost to the end of this section of study on the Sermon on the Mount. And if you still have your diagram of the countercultural Christianity and what that looks like, you'll notice that we've already talked about countercultural values and ambitions, countercultural beliefs and lifestyle. And so tonight we're going to be looking at a countercultural character. And then next week we'll finish up with a countercultural focus for our lives. The focus of this study is in chapter 6, verses 1 through 21, and then chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. And what I'd like to do to kind of begin this evening, many of us have study Bibles or Bibles that have topic headings and different things that make this a little bit easier. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at each one of these sections that we find in Matthew 6, 1 through 21, and Matthew 7, 1 through 5, and get a big idea of what it is that Jesus is referring to here in each of these sections. So what are some of the issues that Jesus is dealing with here, starting out in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1? What's he dealing with here? Giving to the needy. Or more generally speaking, he's talking about generosity in general. What about the next section, and where might that next section start? Verse 5, and what's he talking about in verse 5 through the next several verses? Talking about prayer. Now, we'll get into that. But he is talking about prayer. What's the next section, and where does it start? In verse 16, and he starts, dealing with the issue of fasting and what that looks like. And then, what about the next section? Where does that begin? Say again? In verse 19, and what's that about? Okay, we've got money and wealth, or probably a lot of your Bibles will say something like treasures in heaven, or whatever. Another thing that, another way I like to look at it, helps me understand it a little better, is thinking about our desires, what it is that we desire and where we place those desires. And that takes us through verse 21. Now, let's go ahead and look at starting in verse 22. We're not going to discuss that tonight, but in verse 22, what does he start talking about here? Now, some of you may be thinking, well, that's not a section, Brother Wade. My Bible doesn't have a header there. How many of you have a header there in your Bible? I don't, but a couple of you do. So, what does the header in your Bible say there above verse 22? The lamp of the body is the eye. Is that basically the same thing? And it is talking about our devotion, our commitment, and how that the lamp of the body is the eye, and whatever we are focused upon, that is what we are wholly devoted to. And that's what we're going to be talking about next week. That one, as well as starting in verse 25. What's he talking about in verse 25 and following? Anxiety. It is amazing to me how much anxiety people in the world today experience on a regular basis. Now, if we go on into chapter 7, we find one more issue that Jesus deals with. And what's that issue starting in verse 1? Judging. Having a judgmental or critical spirit or attitude. And so, as we look at all of these sections and we try to classify them a little bit, we'll notice that the first four of these issues deal with a person's character. And thus the reason we're talking about a countercultural character. These first four issues deal with a person's character. And then the last two issues in chapter 6 deal more with the focus of a person's life. But then when you move on to chapter 7 and you look at that section about judging and having a judgmental or critical spirit, that again deals with a person's character. All right, and so that's what we're going to be focusing on tonight. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 21, and chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. All right, the first section here in verse 1, we said that it deals with giving to the needy or generosity in general. So how does Jesus describe the philanthropist of his day here? Let's read the scripture and you can note how he describes them. Verse 1 says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So how does Jesus describe these philanthropists of his day? What do you see there? Doing it for their own glory? What else do you see? Looking for praise from others. Good. We're looking for observations about the text here, guys. Some of you who... go ahead. They're doing it for a show. In fact, it's interesting that you picked those words. Because Jesus actually describes them very clearly in verse 2 when he calls them a hypocrite. This word hypocrite is from a Greek word, hypokrites, which is, you know, our English word is a transliteration, not a translation. They didn't have a word that meant it exactly the same thing, so they created an English word, hypokrites or hypocrite. And in the secular Greek, the meaning of that word is an actor or stage player. So as Ms. Patricia just said, they're putting on a show. Literally, that's what this means, is that they are putting on a show. It's all for show. Now, in the biblical Greek meaning, you're talking about being a pretender, all right? A hypocrite, someone who acts like he is one way, and yet in reality, he is another way. They did this, they did all these good things, the giving to the needy or whatever. They did all of this to be seen by others. And if this is their attitude, the Bible says that they have already received the reward for their good deeds. And so, what is the countercultural option of being this hypocritical, generous person? And that is, I believe, anonymity in generosity. And that's how Jesus describes generosity that is countercultural. It is anonymous. Verse 2 says, "Thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you." All right? Don't announce what you're doing. Don't make a big deal out of what you're doing. Do not draw attention to yourself. And then it goes on and says, and we should not seek the praise of others as the hypocrites do. But instead, it says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who is in secret can reward you as a result. Now, these verses in Matthew 6, 3, and 4 convey the idea that giving should be done so secret that the giver readily forgets what he gave. In this way, he demonstrates true righteousness before God and not before people. So God, in turn, will reward him One cannot be rewarded as the Pharisees expected by both God and man. If you receive your reward from man, then there will be no reward from God. Can you imagine giving a gift and helping someone and thinking, keeping it so anonymous and so secret that even you forget what you have done? Because the simple fact of the matter is that most of the time, anytime a gift is given in our society today, recognition is expected, or strings are often attached. So considering this teaching about anonymity and giving, how should this affect tributes that are made for donors? We live in a world where so much of what is built or so much of what is given, there is a donation tag on it. Am I right? And so my question is, how should this teaching affect that? I mean, we're talking about everything from having one's name on a building to the donation of a book to the public library. Okay? Now, I really do want to hear your thoughts on this. What do you think? Is that idea of, you know, showing who donated something, is that something that goes against the teaching of Scripture here? Ron's thinking. I can see it. Yeah, the squirrels were running circles in his head. And by the way, I don't have a hard and fast answer here, but I do want to hear your thoughts. Brother Ron, what do you got?
Well, I think that in the Christian world, if the donor expects that or requests that, then that probably does go against the teaching.
Yeah.
If they leave some money and after they're gone and they name, you know, like Hayden Hall down at First Baptist Cave Springs, if they use that name, I don't think that has any connotation with this scripture.
Right.
In the secular world, I think an awful lot of donations would not happen if they didn't get the recognition.
Yeah. I mean, I think you're right. And I think it is all about the expectation of the donor. And like I said, I don't have a hard and fast answer on this, but it definitely makes me think, you know? And it makes me think about, well, if I make a donation to something, you know, what expectations do I have to have some sort of control over that something? You know, as a missionary, I was always very careful. If someone donated to a particular project or to a particular cause or a particular person, that money always was used for that and nothing else. You know, I mean, that was just the policy of the BMA Missions Department, and so I abided by that policy. In fact, if we got more money for a project than what we needed for that project, we would then have to contact those who donated the money for it and ask them if they wanted their money back. Now, in my 12 years of serving as a missionary, no individual or church ever said yes, they wanted their money back. They always said, no, use it however you see fit, you know. But we were so careful about that we would always ask if they wanted the money back. But when it comes to this idea of paying homage or tribute to an individual for a gift, you know, it's something that I kind of struggle with. In general terms, I think there is a difference between someone naming something in honor of someone's generosity and a person's gift being contingent upon appropriate homage being given for the gift, which is basically what Brother Ron said a moment ago. You know, if God gave me $10 million and I decided to give $100,000 of it, I mean, that's the sinful nature, isn't it? But let's say I gave a large gift, but for, you know, what my expectation was is that that gift be used for such and such and my name be put on it. I struggle with that. But at the same time, as I go down to Central Baptist College and I walk into the field house, the A.R. Redden field house on campus there, and you know, I recognize the years that were given by my wife's grandfather to that school and the fact that they paid homage to him by naming a building after him, that is a blessing. So it is a bit of a issue that I don't know that there's a hard and fast rule. I know that Brother David Watkins, who was our camp evangelist a couple of years ago, he has a building named after him at Central Baptist College. It's the Watkins Education Building. And while we were there that week, Michelle Brimmer was getting to know Brother David and just became real big buddies with him because she helped him up on stage if you were there taking a selfie of himself. But anyway, they became friends, and she didn't think anything about it. And then a few months later, we were at the BMA of Arkansas meeting on the campus of CBC, and she walked up and I said, "Do you see that?" And she said, "What?" And I said, "The name of the building." And she looked up and she saw David Watkins. She said, "Is that our brother David?" I said, "That's our brother David." She said, "Why didn't you tell me I was making friends with someone so important?" And I said, "Because then you would have gotten anxious about it." And she said, "Well, you're right about that." You know, but the fact is there's a building named after Brother David. I mean, he appreciates it, but he sure doesn't revel in it. It wasn't something that was done at his request by no means. You know, so paying homage to someone for their service is one thing, but expecting it for a gift is something altogether different. I think it boils down to the fact that we must not forget who it is that owns all that we have and for whom our gift is being given. It is not ours, and it's not being given for our benefit. It is God's, and it is being given for His benefit. Simply put, it's not about us. And so when it comes to giving to the needy or being generous, we must be generous anonymously, is what this is teaching.
Wait, as yeah. A church treasurer, I'd say I like reading that passage because so many times I get gifts and offerings where anonymity is the expectation.
Yes. Absolutely. And in that regard, you know, something that churches struggle with today, that we provide complete anonymity to you as givers. A lot of churches do not do that. In a lot of churches today, pastors know who gives and how much they give. I don't want to know. I want to know, but I don't want to know, you know? Because ministry is not about how much a person gives. And I don't ever want that to influence me in any way, shape, or form about what I feel God is leading us to do. And so I do not know. And, you know, in a secular sense, having the president of a company or the chief executive of a company not knowing who her main donors were, that just doesn't make sense at all. But we're not a nonprofit, we're a church. Now, according to the government, we're a nonprofit, I get that. But it's a whole different set of rules. And God provides, and I don't have to worry about that. You know, I just need to do my best to follow His leading. So anonymity in generosity. The second section that we're looking at is the section about prayer. So how does Jesus describe people who prayed in public in His day? I want us to read just the first couple of verses, and then we'll read the rest in a minute. Starting in verse 5, it says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So how does Jesus describe the people who prayed in public in his day? He called them hypocrites, didn't he? The same thing he mentioned just a minute ago. He called them hypocrites. You see, Jesus is describing the practice of prayer, which the Pharisees loved to perform publicly. Rather than making prayer a matter between an individual and God, the Pharisees had turned it into an act seen by men, again, to demonstrate their supposed righteousness. It was, again, for show. They were truly that definition of what a hypocrite is, and that was they were a stage actor. They were putting on a show for others. Their prayers were not directed to God, but they were, you know, more prayers so that other people could hear what they had to say. It consisted of long and repetitive phrases. And you'll notice it talks about, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Now, that's not referring to the Pharisees. It's referring to all of those pagan religions, about how they would continually chant and try to say the same prayer over and over and over again, hoping to be heard. And Jesus said, don't do that. That's not how God wants you to pray. So how does he describe a countercultural attitude in prayer? Well, there are several things here. What do we see that he says? Prayer that is pleasing to God should be done how? Should be done privately. What else do we see? Is that it? We just have to get in a room by ourselves and it's good? Or what else is there?
Well, I think we can corporate prayer, but God knows the heart.
Sure. And we'll get to that in a second. But what else does it say? How should we pray? Verse 7. Okay, honor him and praise him. I think the key concept here is that when you pray, it's got to be real. Authentic. Authentic communication with God, not with empty phrases that sound good but mean nothing to you. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. Growing up, the prayer that has always been ingrained in my head, when we're praying, thanking God for the food, we pray, and God, bless this food for the nourishment of our bodies. Right? I mean, y'all have all prayed that prayer too. I understand the words that I'm saying there. I understand nourishment, but do I speak that way in any other time of my life? Now we have to, I believe, be careful because there is a reverence that is necessary in our speaking to God. But it also has to be authentic and it has to be real. And I think that's what he's saying here. And then the other thing I notice here is that he's talking about droning on and on and on. I think God wants our prayers to be to the point. Not incessant babbling, but get to the point. He wants us to talk to him And now, and what that does is that allows us to pray for even more things if we just get to the point. So then Jesus gives them a model prayer. And this is a model to follow, not a verse to regurgitate. Now, there I have been in services where they will, you know, recite the Lord's Prayer. That's a better word than regurgitate, but I like regurgitate. Brother Ron was in a church this morning that I'm sure that they recited the Lord's Prayer during that service because of the tradition of the church that he was in representing Gideon's. I was in a church a few weeks ago where there was a recitation of the Lord's Prayer because that is in their tradition. I don't think that the goal here was just a simple recitation of this prayer. But I feel like the goal here is that we ought to use this as a model. Now, I will take one exception to that, and that is when I played football, we prayed before every game, and to get every guy praying, we all said the model prayer together. Whether they liked it or not, that's what we did. They could keep their mouth shut, I guess. But so in a situation like that, I get it, but generally speaking, for a believer, this ought not be something to recite. It ought to be a model to be followed. So based on Jesus' model prayer, what things should we include when we pray? How then should we pray? I don't want you to quote for me the model prayer. I want you to tell me what that model represents. What's the first thing that we should do when we're praying? Recognize God for who he is. Did you read my notes, Elaine? Because I have recognition of God for who he is. I guess you do, don't you? Yeah. That is first. We must recognize God for who he is. Because it is when we recognize God for who he is that we get in the right mindset to be able to pray. You know, I think about Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah was lifted up into the heavens in a vision where he saw the angels circling around the throne of God crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." It was in that moment that Isaiah recognized God for who he is. And what was his response? "Woe is me, for I am unclean, I am undone, I need to repent." And they, so when we recognize God for who he is, that puts us in the right frame of mind. What's the next thing that we should pray for in this, according to this model?
Respect his name.
Okay. I actually put that together with understanding who he is. "Hallowed be thy name" is who he is, but absolutely. So what's the next section?
Only give answers that are within your will.
All right. We're seeking God's will as we pray. We're asking him to reveal his will, praying that God would accomplish his will both in me and through me. His will is accomplished in heaven. May it be accomplished on earth in my life and through my life, just as it is in heaven. What's the next thing that is our model of what we ought to pray for?
Provision.
All right, provision for our daily needs. All right, we're asking God to provide for our daily needs. And then next. All right. I like the way that I think about this, and I think it is absolutely accurate. The text says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those, forgive debtors," or in the King James, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Okay? I think what we need to be praying for, the model that we have here, is that we need to pray asking for forgiveness, yes. But number two, we need to pray asking for the grace to forgive others also. because that's not always easy. And then finally, the last one, lead us not into temptation, is a prayer for deliverance from the temptations that we will face. It's guaranteed. No matter who you are, no matter what your situation, you will face temptations each and every day. And so we pray and ask God, deliver us from those things. And can I just say, you know your temptations. You know the things that are temptations to you. So don't pray the prayer, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. Ask God specifically to deliver you from your temptation. Be specific. Get to the point. He likes that when we pray. All right? Don't use hollow words if we can use words that have bite and meaning to them. That's the way we ought to pray. Now, you know, we talked about anonymity and generosity. If I had to describe the way that Jesus says to pray counterculturally, you know, especially as it relates to the way that the hypocrites stand and pray in the synagogue and all of that, I would say that the way he wants us to pray is to have humility in our prayer, recognizing who he is and asking for help and provision in all these different ways. Humility in our prayer. Now, the next section that we're looking at is in verses 16 through 18, and it's the section that we identified as dealing with fasting. Once again, Jesus refers to hypocrites here in chapter 6, verse 16. He says, don't do this like the hypocrites do. And this time, he is referring to their appearance and their disposition when fasting. So what is fasting and what is the significance of fasting? What is it?
Usually they think of as abstaining from food.
Okay. Abstaining from food. Typically it is abstaining from food or drink, but it actually could be any number of things that we choose to abstain from. According to the Nelson's Bible Dictionary, fasting is going without food or drink voluntarily, generally for religious purposes. Fasting, however, could also be done for other reasons. It was sometimes done as a sign of distress, of grief, or repentance. Fasting emphasizes the denial of our flesh. Whatever we want in our fleshly, sinful nature, we deny our flesh from that so that we can focus on the Spirit and spiritual needs. The problem was is that the Pharisees were glorifying their flesh by drawing attention to themselves. And the way they did that, let's read in verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you. So what were they doing to show everybody that they were fasting? Oh, I'm so hungry. You know?
Even putting on makeup to make themselves look thin.
Yeah. 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 But what did Jesus say? He said, wash your face, take a bath, fix your hair, and don't let anybody know what you're doing. Don't let anyone know. I remember several years ago when I was preaching through this passage of Scripture to you guys on a Sunday morning, I shared a story about a preacher that I was eating lunch with at a national meeting or a state meeting or something. And we're all sitting there and ordering our meals, and it gets down to him at the end of the table. And he said, oh, no, thank you. I'm fasting. Awesome that he fasted. Sad that he had to announce it to us all. You know, there are going to be times like that where you find yourself in a situation where, what do I do? Do I tell everyone that I'm fasting? Or do I come up with another way out? You know, I have been in communication with different members of our church and other friends that are believers that they have confided in me that they were fasting, but it wasn't for glory. It was more for me to pray for them, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if you find yourself in a situation like that, my suggestion is don't go.
Okay, you answer my question.
Yeah, don't go. I mean, if better yet, if you're at a national meeting where everybody's going to lunch, don't pick that day to fast, you know. But if it is, then don't go. You know, it's simple enough to get lost in a crowd and they can go on without you. In fact, if you're not careful, they're going to go on without you anyway. But it's not about us. It's not about bringing glory to us. It's about doing this in secret, focusing our attention on God. It's then and only then that you will reap the reward you're hoping for when you fast. And that reward is done in secret. Jumping ahead to chapter 7, and you'll understand why I'm jumping ahead, and then I'm going to jump back to chapter 6 again. Jumping ahead to chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, we find that for a fourth time in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus refers to hypocrites. This is found in chapter 7, verse 5. Interestingly, the word hypocrite occurs only 18 times in the English Standard Version of the Bible. Only 18 times. 13 of those occurrences are found in the Gospel of Matthew. The majority of them are found in Matthew 6 and 7 and Matthew 22 and 23, where he is pronouncing the woes to the hypocrites. So the word hypocrite is not widely used, but it is appropriately used here in these sections. So for what is Jesus referring to hypocrites in this section in chapter 7, verse 5? Well, let's read and we will figure that out. Verse 1 says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So what is it that Jesus, for what reason is Jesus referring to them as hypocrites here in this section of Scripture? What are they hypocritical about? All right, they were. Could we summarize that by saying they had a judgmental attitude or a critical spirit toward others? They were judging others for things that they themselves were struggling with and holding other people to a higher standard than what they themselves were willing to live by. And so, you know, when we come to this passage, it's a difficult passage, and that is the whole idea of judging is a difficult concept for people to swallow. So how does Jesus describe a countercultural attitude in this area of judging? Well, I think first and foremost what we see here is that we ought to be concerned first and foremost with our own problems and our own issues. Dealing with our junk first, okay? But we've got to understand that the Bible is not teaching that we should never judge. Let me read to you from the Bible Knowledge Commentary put out by the Dallas Theological Seminary staff. They said, "This passage does not teach that judgments should never be made. Matthew 7:5 does speak of removing the speck from your brother's eye. The Lord's point was that a person should not be habitually critical or condemnatory of a speck of sawdust in someone else's eye when he has a plank in his own eye." And they have a little note there. This is a strong hyperbole for effect. And if you've forgotten what hyperbole means, it's a gross exaggeration. So a strong hyperbole to make the point. Such action, they go on to say, is hypocritical. Furthermore, when seeking to help another, one must exercise care to do what would be appreciated and beneficial. So let me take that and unpack it just a little bit as it relates here. Whenever we are dealing with someone who has an issue in their life, something that we see as a problem, that we think, you know, they really need to deal with this in some way, this passage does not say we are not allowed to bring any judgment. This passage is teaching that we need to, you know, reflect on our own situation and make sure that we are not, you know, guilty of these things as well. And then when we go to that person to remove the speck, as it says in verse 5, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. If we deal with that on our own, if we understand our situation, then at that point in time, we will be able to minister to that person in an appropriate way. But if we're struggling to see clearly our own situation, we'll never be able to see clearly someone else's situation. Let me make sure that the other thing that I wanted to mention, you know, Scripture tells us very clearly that we are to speak the truth into people's lives. And this is something that we've talked about several times over the last several weeks. But it makes it absolutely clear that when we speak truth into someone's life, we must do so in love. When we speak the truth in love, we are not doing so with a judgmental attitude or a critical spirit. We are doing so for the benefit of others. It reminds me, and I don't have this in my notes, but I want to, it reminds me of Hebrews chapter 10, where, you know, we have that passage of scripture that talks about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, which I absolutely believe we need to come to church and together. But verse 24, I love, 25 is the other one, but 24 says this, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." When we're taking that speck out of the other person's eye, the goal ought to be to stir them up for love and good works. The other thing is when we have a proper perspective on ourselves and on our own situation, and we take the plank out of our eye first, then that speck does not look like a plank. It looks like a speck. And we don't overreact to the situation. And hopefully we treat it the way we ought to. And by the way, that's one big sentence there in Hebrews 10, starting in verse 24. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." That's what we ought to be doing for one another, encouraging one another, stirring one another up to love and good works. So back in Matthew chapter 6 and 7, dealing with the Sermon on the Mount again, I want us to realize that here we've got four sections of Scripture where Jesus refers to hypocritical activity, hypocritical attitudes in the areas of generosity, in the areas of praying, in the areas of fasting, as well as in the area of judging. But I think chapter 6, verse 19 brings all of this together. You see, all of these character issues that we found here in Matthew 6 and 7 are issues of the heart. Jesus drills down on this topic in verses 19 through 21. And understanding the context surrounding these verses, we must ask ourselves the question, what is Jesus trying to teach us about the treasures of our hearts? Read with me verses 19 through 21. It says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I think in this passage, this whole sermon, we see this actually, but specifically here in chapter 6 and the first part of 7, we're presented with two options here in these sections. And that's what Jesus has done. He's presented us with the positive and the negative on each side of this sermon. And we're about to get to the center point next week of this sermon. But in all of this, we've been presented with two choices. We can either live according to the world's standards, or we can choose to live counterculturally. Here in verses 19 to 21, Jesus summarizes all of these character issues, and he boils it down to one main issue. And that one main issue is, where is your heart? Where is your heart? Because where your treasure is, your heart will also be. Where your desires are, that is what your heart will follow after. You see, when he talks about treasures on earth and treasures in heaven, Jesus makes it clear, if we store up treasures here on earth, those treasures will only be temporary. They'll either be stolen or destroyed or whatever, but it's only temporary. But if our treasures are stored up in heaven, they will not meet the same fate. If we focus on the eternal while we're here on earth, then those things will have eternal value. And I think it's really important that we recognize in verse 21 that the location of our treasure is determinative of the focus of our hearts. Whatever we put our emphasis on here on this earth, our hearts will follow. So, are we focusing on, you know, being a well-known philanthropist or a well-versed and verbose prayer, or, you know, someone who is spiritually inclined and fasts on a regular basis, or someone who can discern the issues people are having and pronounce judgment on them? All of those things, Jesus said, are hypocritical. But rather, we need to follow the way that is counter to the culture.